Now, the very first thing I want to draw your attention to today is that Yahweh does not use force at this point in time, because any force would eliminate one of the two parties as a party to the covenant and would destroy the two-sided character of the covenant. So that's the very first thing that we understand today, is that Yahweh did not use force at this point in time. Not like the world. The world always uses force when it comes to a two-way agreement. Now, for sure, the Word of God will do no more than force Israel to choose. But what Israel chooses is a matter of the heart. That is, a matter of the entire being. And the people must say yes to either Yahweh or Baal. But then they must also be ready to face the full consequences of their answer. And the same applies today. You and I have to suffer the consequences of our choice. There's no need to be apologetic about that. It's scriptural. You are either for God or you are against God. Now, beloved people, remember it is Yahweh who gives you the horrible freedom of this choice. The horrible freedom. Now, I want to say one or two things, and I want to say them in the spirit of love, because I have to correct the error that is in this church. And oh my, there is error in this church. A lot of people talk about predestination. And I want to say this in love. The people who talk about predestination don't know what it means. Even John Calvin didn't know what predestination meant. If any man made a mess of predestination, it was John Calvin. John Calvin would have been better to have stuck to the Bible. Had he stuck to the Bible, he might have learned a thing or two. In fairness, let me say this, that those of us who are students of the Word today can learn from the error of other great scholars. You are not predestined to be saved, and you are not predestined to be damned. Man has always had a free will. Man has always had the right to choose. It is not God's will that any should perish. If we choose to go to hell, that's our choice. It is not God's. And when you have freedom in Christ, it is a very awesome thing. We put the next one up on the overhead, number 6. You and I, like Israel of old, must choose whether we desire to cling to our husband, bridegroom, or to forsake him. Now, we have to make that choice. But will you notice that the people of Elijah's day did not answer him a word? Now, why was Israel silent? It was because they were aware of their guilt. Now, I've been counseling a long, long time, many, many years. And I want you to think of just a simple illustration this morning, and it is simply this, that when somebody gets converted, becomes a born-again Christian, and at that precise moment in time, they are cleansed of their former sins, they are washed anew, they become very vocal. They want to tell everyone about the Lord. They don't know much about Him, but they want to tell everyone about Him. And then a little way down the line, they start to commit sin against Him. And they're not so vocal, they go silent. And usually, the silent people have a lot of guilt. You know, body language teaches a counselor a lot about people. And most people who go silent have guilt. Psychiatrists, psychologists will tell you that. I found it very interesting this week listening on radio. And I was listening to some very good advice given to people who were losing money on the stock exchange. And you know what that advice from a leading psychiatrist was? Talk to your family. Talk to your loved ones. Now, what we're seeing here is something that is basic to human life. Israel was silent, but why was Israel silent? It was because they were aware of their guilt. And Elijah's question put them to silent shame. They knew all too well from Deuteronomy 6:5 that the Lord asked for an undivided heart. And the fact of the matter is simply this. Israel had no right to approach the Lord's countenance in silence at a time when she was called to express herself about her relationship to Yahweh. And the question Yahweh had asked called for a clear yes or no. and the broken altar of Yahweh next to the altar of Baal, which was in good repair, by the way, was a clear indication of the choice that many in Israel had made. Now, in being fair, not even the followers of Baal dared to make their choice clear when Elijah asked the question on Yahweh's behalf. Indeed, they did not shout Baal's name enthusiastically in order to win the wavering crowd. Now, let me take it from a counseling point of view again, and also from a psychological standpoint. That moment of silence was critical. You see, a powerful shout from a convinced follower of Baal would have caused a people explosion as never before known. I want you to ponder that for a while. But the last word here is not the psychological element, not even the crowd. There is more at work than psychological factors. There is the pneumatic factor. Do you know the pneumatic factor of the Bible? You see, what was happening here was simply this. The breath of God was in it, the pneumatic factor. And beloved people, that is what is missing in the church today, the pneumatic factor. There are those who prefer to run in different directions, claiming to have expressions which are so-called emotional highs and lows, and they too miss the pneumatic factor. It is only those who walk with the Lord and walk in a very deep and a very intimate way with the Lord Jesus Christ know the pneumatic factor. And Elijah knew the pneumatic factor. He knew the very breath of God. Elijah was a man of prayer. Because the word of the Lord is on the scene, the outcome cannot be a matter of chance. Yahweh's question can no longer be put off. So the crisis becomes acute. Yes, the dilemma demands a resolution. And the great lesson for us to learn is this. The silence proves that the Lord's people have forsaken their first love. You remember how you prayed when you first got converted? Why, you couldn't even utter a prayer. But you were at the prayer meeting. Well, let the Lord rekindle that love this afternoon and be at the prayer meeting. Now, what we have here is a dark contrast, which this sinful silence makes compared with the loud rejoicing in the days of old when Israel expressed love and faithfulness to Yahweh as their God. Now, as we put the next one on the overhead for you to think about, number 7, when Israel received the promised land from the hands of her God, she simply could not remain silent because her heart was full of love and gratitude. You see, Israel at that point in time, years ago, was walking in fellowship with God, with Yahweh. And when she saw all the blessings and benefits come from Yahweh, she could not keep silent because she was full of love and full of gratitude. And you see, those ingredients are missing from the Christian church today, love and gratitude. Now let us for a moment think of that day. The people had taken possession of the promised land, and they could now live there in safety with the Lord. Before his death, Joshua called together all the people in a lawful assembly at Shechem, and once more held out before them the blessing that Yahweh had given them. At that meeting, Joshua wanted to confront them with the choice of which God they were to serve. Joshua cried, "Now choose you this day, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." Now listen very carefully. On that day long ago, the people found it impossible to remain silent. They answered with a mighty voice, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Joshua chapter 24, verses 16 through 18. You see, the fact of the matter is simply this. In the days of Israel's first love, the possibility raised by Joshua that the people might be unfaithful to the Lord was rejected absolutely. Now, the principle here is simply this, that when Joshua went on to point out the earnestness of that decision and challenged the people to take into account the consequences, he was reminding them of the results of breaking faith with a jealous God. But they answered again, "We will serve Yahweh." Now the altar which was set up at Shechem would testify from generation to generation the oath by which the Israelites swore that they would belong exclusively to Yahweh, just as a woman belongs to her husband. Now here in our study, centuries later, Yahweh asks the same question of his assembled people. But this time, the husband, the bridegroom, was speaking to a bride with long experience of her husband's faithfulness. But the tragedy is simply this. The bride was silent. She answered not a word. Now please allow me to point out this truth for you. When Joshua spoke to the people at Shechem, no such sign was needed. The people themselves pointed back to God's great deeds in history and saw proofs everywhere of Yahweh's goodness. But now, Yahweh has to use a sign to prove who he is. Now that is important for you to remember. We're getting to Mount Carmel. We'll get there one day. Doesn't matter when we get to Mount Carmel. What really matters is when we get there that you understand the significance of us being there. Now we see that Yahweh has to use a sign to prove who he is. And perhaps some of the saddest words in the Bible are found in this statement, and the people did not answer him a word. Isaiah, the great prophet, says, "The Lord declares, the ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand." Well, let us listen very carefully now as we go out into the deep water of the study. What is the proper punishment for our failure to answer the question of Yahweh? Beloved people, what else can it be than God's failure to answer us? When did God last answer you? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When did God answer you? Can you remember? Oh, you may have answered yourself, and many do. And I want to tell you this. You're going to get tired of me saying it, but you're going to hear it. One of the neatest tricks that Satan has is to get Christians to answer themselves, and it is a little psychological trick. And you think that God has answered you. God hasn't said a word. I remember at the induction when I came to Mount Gravatt, I remember everybody was talking about what God had did and how the Lord had led me here. Will you remember that I did not say a word? Even in my reply, I did not even say how the Lord had led me to Mount Gravatt. Do you remember? I've listened to those phrases in enough induction services to do me for a lifetime. When did God last answer your prayer? The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand. The greatest punishment that can ever be yours and mine is God's failure to answer us. Now that punishment does not strike the people of Israel assembled on Mount Carmel. Instead, it was to be borne by the one who had to climb the hill called Golgotha. Now I want you to listen very carefully. Very carefully, please, beloved people, at least do me the courtesy of listening to what I preach, not what you think I preach. Because I want to take you really into some biblical truths now that perhaps you may never have heard before. Maybe you have heard them. But, you know, if you've heard them, you certainly wouldn't behave the way you behave. On Mount Carmel, we find a God who speaks and cries out, and a people that refuses to answer. Can you remember that? On Mount Carmel, we've got a God, Yahweh, who cries out. And we've got a people who fail to answer. We've got a people who fail to answer on Mount Carmel. Now listen very carefully. On Golgotha, we find a covenant head who continues to speak and cry out while it is God who now refuses to answer. Let me say that again. On Golgotha, we find a covenant head who continues to speak and cry out while it is God who now refuses to answer. On Mount Carmel, God had to complain, "My people, you do not answer me." On Golgotha, however, a man, the man Christ Jesus, cries out in great anguish as he feels the full force of eternal forsakenness by God. He says, "My God, you do not answer me." Now, in light of all the Old Testament teaching, in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the covenant head, beloved, learn these lessons, will you please? At least do me the courtesy that by the time God takes me from here, you have learned something. Christ is the covenant head. Always will be. Now, in light of that fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, please now let us all understand that at Golgotha, a jealous God was punishing the misdeeds of his covenant partners by punishing the covenant head so that he could go to a silent people with a loving invitation to seek the Lord while he may be found and to accept him while he still calls out. Please, don't ever come bashing my ear about predestination and Calvin. Calvin was up the creek when it comes to this great teaching. Let me say it again to you. At Golgotha, a jealous God was punishing the misdeeds of his covenant partners by punishing the covenant head so that he could go to a silent people with a loving invitation to seek the Lord while he may be found and to accept him while he still calls out. You see, it is Golgotha that enables us to understand Mount Carmel. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or to put it in simple language for you, O God, why dost thou not answer? The most profound truth that has ever reached my soul, the silence of his God did not leave Christ silent. He continued to speak and continued to call out to his Father. Yes, he kept the communication open even in the very depth of hell. Or as the old hymn has it so beautifully put, the way of the cross leads us home to God. I want to say this to you, and I pray for you daily. I name every one of you before the Lord every day. But my prayer for you this morning is simply this, that you'll remember this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the covenant on the cross. So we put the next one on the overhead for you. Christ is the covenant of both the Old and the New Testament. Christ is not the New Covenant. He is the covenant head. Always has been, always will be. One day there is to be the New Covenant. But, beloved, it has nothing to do with the present time. When Elijah gets 10 stones representing Israel and 2 from Judah, he unifies the 12 tribes of Jacob. Now, in the book of Hebrews, you will readily learn, if you understand why that book was written. It was written to the Hebrew people. And why was it written to the Hebrew people? Because God wanted to teach the Hebrew people a great truth. And the new covenant is to the tribe of Israel and the tribes of Judah. And when I come to look at that great truth and to project your mind through the scriptures, you are going to readily understand this tremendous truth about Christ being the covenant head. Christ is not the new covenant. He is the covenant head. Always has been and will always be. Now let us look at another great truth. We do not explain Christ by reference to Elijah. Rather, we explain Elijah by reference to Christ. On the cross, Christ steps forward as our guarantor in the covenant. Remember that. It is on the cross that our lovely Lord Jesus Christ steps forward as our guarantor into the covenant. What Christ did on the cross guaranteed atonement for them and for us. Because behind the silent people on Mount Carmel stood the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate existence. Can you see that at Mount Carmel, the pre-incarnate Christ stood behind the silent people? Beloved people, behind the silent people who have forsaken the Lord on Mount Carmel, I see the forsaken one who guarantees our atonement as well as theirs, and I hear him speak out on my behalf. For me, it is not Mount Carmel. Oh no, it is Golgotha, where my prayer grows ever more fervent. My God, may I now answer always and not be silent. May I follow you alone with all my heart for the rest of my days. Why? Because the Lord always answers me. Now that's not being pious or being religious or saying I'm better than you. I'm not. Some of you are getting to know me. Some of you will never know me because you don't want to know. I'm not saying that I'm better than you. What I make sure of is that I keep myself disciplined to be in fellowship with the Lord. And that's very, very important. You see, there was a time in my life when I was silent, and in that silence I sinned against Almighty God. Yes, I followed the silent people on Mount Carmel. I followed them. And there are many today in the Christian churches around Australia following the silent people. Did you speak to someone about Jesus Christ this week? Did you witness to someone this week? Were you in the place of his appointment when he needed you? Or is it that you don't know the power and the authority of Jesus Christ in your life? Is it that you could have been deceived by a spirit of deception when you got saved? How long will you halt between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, then you follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. And in the words of the late Dr. Peter Marshall, then follow Baal and go to hell. Because that's precisely where you're going. My heart aches for all of you people. It's ached for you for 2.5 years. It's ached for you because I see the spirit world for what it is. I have prayed and prayed over you people, and yet you're still hurtful. I want to say to you this afternoon, get on your knees and be a bit more loving. Get rid of your rudeness and your arrogance. Be a little bit more polite. Be the people of God. And we might go somewhere together. Because it's very obvious that you don't know it. Because if you knew Christ, you'd be out winning people for him. And you don't win people for Christ because you just don't have him in you. You don't have any power. You don't have any authority. You don't know what to say. I've only got to look at you sometimes of a Sunday. You don't know what to say to somebody else. It's very sad. And my heart aches for you and bleeds for you. Can't do any more than preach to you, encourage you. Our Father, we pray today that the people of God in this place will truly become the people of God. Father, your heart must ache and break when you see the sinfulness of people. Father, you see the damage that Satan's done in this church for 29 years. You've seen how he got in. You've seen how he stayed in. And Father, there's people in this church who won't repent to you. They just won't acknowledge you. They're so full of self-righteousness and arrogance and pride. Well, Lord, we better let them have a bit of a ball for a while, and maybe you'd like to hand them over to Satan and really turn them upside down for a while. Father, maybe you'd like to give them a bit of what Job went through. But Father, in your day of grace, I pray that they'll repent. I pray that they get honest and confess their guilt and their sin. And Father, you know what that sin is. You were there when they committed it. You saw them when they thought nobody else was watching. So Father, just bless us today as we have a cup of tea and a time of fellowship, and then we come back and pray this afternoon. Father, we just ask you that this very day you'll speak to our hearts. Continue to speak to mine. Father, encourage me. Please don't let me get discouraged. I labor in a place that would totally discourage me. Father, I have to confess I labor amongst people that sometimes just sadden me, and my heart just breaks. But yet, our Father, I ask that your Spirit will encourage me today. Just encourage me by your Spirit. Encourage, dear Beryl. And our Father, we still thank you for sending us here. And Father, we just pray that in the day of grace, in the day of mercy, that the believers here will truly turn back to God. Father, I fear for them if they don't. I really fear for them, because if you hand them over to Satan, oh my. Give us your grace and your mercy now as we go our homeward way. Amen.